Titus chapter 1 verse 7, for a bishop, or as we saw last week, an overseer or a leader, as God's steward must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy and self-controlled. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to confute those who contradict it. About 50 or so years ago, an English journalist put together a collection of interviews with certain famous people, including, I think it was Edgar Wallace, George Gershwin, and Al Capone. And he gave the book the rather interesting title, and it was this: Are They the Same at Home? It's a good question, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I love reading biographies, Christian biographies or political biographies, biographies of famous people. And whilst it's interesting to read about their triumphs and achievements, the thing I find most fascinating is to discover this: what were they really like? And forget the public image, forget how they appeared before everybody on stage or wherever it was. What were they like at home? When the doors were closed, the curtains drawn, they had their feet up. What were they like with their husbands or wives, their families and friends? What did they do? What did they talk about? How did they behave? Were they the same at home? And sometimes when we get a glimpse of that, of the real person, it's a very different picture that emerges, isn't it? And we often feel a little bit let down by it, to discover this one is an adulterer. This one's got the most appalling temper. That one's incorrigibly lazy. And it comes as an enormous shock sometimes. Because we feel that people's public lives and their private lives should somehow be consistent. They should match up. And we're always disappointed when they find that they don't. But if ever that is true of anyone, it surely must be true of the Christian minister, the servant of Christ. Now maybe the politicians will claim that their private lives have no bearing upon their public lives. Indeed, they often make that claim. But those who serve Christ cannot say that. Because we are called to reflect the same godliness, the same consistency at home and in private, as we are called to do so in public before our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is to be no dichotomy, no inconsistency. As we look then at this second of the three-part series on the Christian minister, it is a vitally important subject that we're approaching. Last week, you may recall, we were looking at the call. How do we know if God is calling us to some, for want of a better expression, full-time service of him? Might he be doing so? Maybe overseas missionary work, perhaps the ordained ministry of the Church of England, maybe to work with some Christian organization or amongst students. We saw that there was a need for an inner conviction in our hearts that this is the work that God wants us to do. There had to be some aptitude, some ability as well. We had to be, as it were, agreed upon by the church, the fellowship. They had to say, yes, this is something that we believe you are called to. But this week we're looking at the character of the minister of Christ's servant. And in some ways it is much more important. As we saw last week in 1 Timothy, we see in Titus this week that when Paul talks about choosing Christian leaders, it is their character above everything else upon which he focuses. Now of course that makes sense, doesn't it? If we think for a moment how it was that we ourselves came to faith in Christ, we have many, many different stories represented here. And yet I imagine with almost all of us there'll be one common link. There was a friend, there was somebody that I knew who seemed to show something different, their life, their character, their personality. It impressed us and we wanted to find out more. But if that is the case, I think it's probably equally true that there are others who have been put off the Christian faith by the lives of Christians. They'll say, look, I'll never forget the way that X treated me. If that's what being a Christian is all about, then I want nothing to do with Christianity. Now I've heard people say that, you probably have as well. And sadly they said all too often about Christian ministers and Christian leaders. This vicar, that missionary, that church warden, that Sunday school teacher, that Bible study leader. I think if I'm honest, if I look back in the past myself, I can think with bitter regret of instances where my life or what I have done has been the occasion for others to stumble, Maybe it's even turned people away from Christ altogether. That is why the character of the Christian minister is so vitally important. Now, of course, I know we all slip up, we all mess up in certain areas, we all make mistakes. As an actress once put it, the whole truth about any of us would shock all the rest of us. And that's undoubtedly true. Yet at the same time, in those who aspire to Christian leadership and to Christian responsibility, there is a particular need to live a consistent Christian life. And that's what Paul says here to Titus. Verse 6, he talks about if any man is blameless. In verse 7, a bishop and an overseer, as God's steward, must be blameless. Because within the Christian minister above everybody else, in a sense, there is an enormous potential for good on the one hand, but equally an enormous potential for harm. And I've been thinking about this recently. There's a slightly interesting phenomenon that I've noted, and it's this. Have you ever noticed how the world often has a much better idea of Christian standards and how Christians ought to behave than the church does? See, if you open a tabloid newspaper, I don't know if you've looked at a tabloid newspaper today, you'll often find some scandal revealed there, won't you, about some Christian leader, some church person. Now this week the pages have been full of talk about a certain bishop who's discovered to have fathered a child and had to resign in disgrace. Now, the tabloids love levelling that sort of person in the dust, don't they? Now it's easy to blame that sort of journalism, to say that it's cheap, that it's despicable, that it's hypocritical. After all, how can they criticise Christians for behaving in a certain way when all the rest of the newspaper seems to advocate that sort of behaviour? And I'm no lover of tabloids, I must admit, I don't read too many. But yet in one sense, don't they actually do us a service? You see, aren't they effectively saying this? Look, we may behave like this. We may want to play fast and loose with morality. We may want to have our cake and eat it, but we don't expect the church to. And we do not expect Christian leaders to do that. You see, whilst we as Christians tend to look upon instances like this sometimes and think, well, of course we mustn't judge, we mustn't condemn. The world, on the other hand, says, look, these things should not be so. We don't expect this of Christian people and of Christian leaders. They should set standards. So often you see the world has a much clearer idea of morality than we do, sadly. And that is why Paul is so concerned. The Christian leaders should be blameless, above reproach, that they should be respected not just within the fellowship, but outside it as well by the community at large. Just turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a sort of equivalent passage in Paul's letter to Timothy where he's telling Timothy how leaders are to be chosen. And verse 7, talking about the Christian leader, he says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's very clear what Paul is saying, isn't it? He's saying, look, if Christian leaders are not of the right character, then they will fall into disgrace and do the devil's work for him, because they will provide a rod for the non-Christian to beat the church with. And these things should not be so. The character of the Christian minister is therefore of very vital importance. It's a very powerful weapon. It's like a two-edged sword, isn't it? For good or for evil. So what is this character then that God requires? What are we to say then of the Christian minister? Well, last week we saw how he had to be a person, or she had to be a person of deep inner convictions, but also with an ability to teach the truth. So concerned for the truth, so in love with the truth, that in a sense they couldn't stop speaking of what God has done and what God can do. But this week I just want to point to two characteristics that should mark the Christian leader, the Christian minister. And the first one, very obviously, is godliness. Verse 8. The Christian leader must be hospitable, a lover of goodness. Yes, we're back in Titus 1 now. A lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy, and self-controlled. We had to sum up all that Paul was saying here, so all that Paul was saying to Titus, it will be that these leaders should be godly people. They were to live lives that point to Christ and do not point away from him. Perhaps many of us have heard in the past of the preacher of whom Charles Spurgeon once spoke, a man of whom it was said that he spoke so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, people said he should never come out of it, and when he was out of the pulpit, people said he should never go into it. Now, we know that godliness of life is an essential prerequisite of those who want to serve him. But at the same time, we mustn't think that going into full-time Christian work, that going to Bible college or becoming a leader in one area or another, we mustn't think that that necessarily of itself is going to resolve all our problems. We simply take them with us. And if there's a particular area of our lives at the moment that we're struggling with, where we're finding it very hard to lead a godly life, then we need to sort it out now. Because it isn't going to get easier in the future. Indeed, it often gets harder. So do you see here how Paul puts his very strong emphasis on self-control and discipline? The Christian minister, the Christian leader, must show these features in his or her devotional life, in Bible study and prayer. We'll look at that a bit next week. But also particularly in his or her moral life. I'd like to mention four areas where self-control is of particular concern, where time and again Christian people, Christian leaders come a cropper. And if there is a serious flaw that we have in one or other of these areas, perhaps that's just a warning light that maybe this sort of Christian service might not be for us. Area number one is temper. Look at verse 7. You must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. I find there's something very frightening about people losing their tempers and losing control of themselves. Because so often they say and do things that afterwards they bitterly regret. And once they've been said and done, it's very hard to retract them, isn't it? The memories remain. So I can think of people in the past who've lost control of themselves with me, perhaps for very good reason. But I've known that even if I can forgive them afterwards, it's very difficult to trust them wholly because you're never quite sure when it's going to happen again, when that temper will break out again. Now, there are times in Christian service when one's temper is stretched, when anger rises. And if we have no self-control, if we can't keep that temper then, great damage can be done. You see, the Christian minister must be gracious. Self-control in the area of temper. Then second, in the area of alcohol. Not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard. Christian ministry can be at times quite a lonely business. And when people are lonely, the bottle can seem like a friend, can't it? And yet, sadly, the lives of a number of Christian leaders, ministers, missionaries, have been ruined by the bottle. I remember taking a wedding some years ago with another minister, and he was drunk all the way through. I didn't realize at the time, actually, only later the bride and groom told me, but I did realize he'd behaved very oddly. The fact he spoke a different language was probably the reason I hadn't twigged. But afterwards, I thought about it. It was terribly, terribly sad. What is the world going to think of that? If somebody turns up for a service like that, drunk. The Christian minister needs to be sober. And then third, there's the area of money. Again in verse 7. Not violent or greedy for gain. I don't know how easy it is for Christian leaders or missionaries or workers in this country to fall into that trap. And yet there are those who are in it to make money. There are those who can't be trusted with money. We've all seen the pictures, heard the stories of some of the evangelists over the water and the awful trouble with money that they've got into. And we need to beware. We can't control ourselves in that area because the Christian minister needs to be honest. And then finally, there's the area of sex. We read in verse 6 about a man being blameless, the husband of one wife. That seems to refer to the whole area of marital life and marital faithfulness. And then his constant reference to being self-controlled later on, I'm sure it has a relevance there. We know that the area of sexual morality is probably the most common cause, certainly of young Christians falling away from Christ. Scarcely a week goes by without hearing of somebody who's struggling in this area, maybe has fallen in the area, and the guilt it causes, the difficulties it brings. Tragically, there are a large number of Christian leaders who also have fallen in precisely this area. Maybe they blame loneliness. Maybe something about their position. But it is all too easy to do. And the Christian minister should be pure. And that's why Paul says, and he's very wise, isn't he? That if someone has a major problem in one or more of these areas, not talking about temptation, because we're all tempted, but if we have a bad track record, if you like, if there's an area which we really haven't got under control, then we need to think twice or three times before appointing that person to leadership. And dare I say it, I fear that the Church of England in some ways has got itself into very deep and troubled waters at the moment because it hasn't taken Paul's teaching on this area seriously. There needs to be a godliness of life. The Christian minister must be gracious, sober, honest, and pure. Now, in a sense, those are qualities of godliness that we should all be looking for. We should all be aspiring towards. But it is particularly true of those who aspire to leadership. Godliness. And then second, if you'll forgive my using the word, the Christian minister needs godliness, but also guts. Verse 9. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught, to give sound instruction and confute those who contradict it. Then verse 11, the Christian minister is to silence the insubordinate, the empty talkers and deceivers. The Christian minister needs courage and guts to hold firmly to the message that's been entrusted to us, but also to silence those who stand against it, the rebellious group. Now that's a very important thing, isn't it? Because if you think of the television picture, for instance, of the vicar, how does he come across? You know, all gas and gaiters, if you can remember that, or Dad's Army, or whatever it might be. All too often, the person is just wet. Very nice, very friendly, but basically a wimp. And that is the picture that is so often presented of Christian leaders in general. Nice, well-meaning, but ineffectual. And Paul says quite the opposite. They must be people of strength, of guts, of courage. You look back at some of the great Christian leaders in the past. They had immense courage. Some of the great Christian missionary warriors. But we need courage and strength and guts today. See, if we're offering ourselves for Christian service, we will need great strength from God. We need strength against the attacks of the enemy, temptations, the lures of the world. See, of course, we're all attacked in some way by the enemy, aren't we, as followers of Christ? He seeks to tempt us all. But perhaps he reserves his strongest attacks for those who are in leadership. He knows very well that to destroy or discredit a Christian leader will cause enormous hurt and harm. Needs strength in that area. Needs strength and guts against the criticism of others. Now in the church of Crete, there are obviously those who were stirring up dissension against Paul and the other apostles. They were creating problems. And they needed being stood up to. And it was going to be a very costly business to do that. Needing people of real strength to silence them. And there will be times in Christian work, in missionary work, working with students, wherever it might be, when we need real strength to make unpopular decisions, to face unjust criticism, not to yield to different pressure groups that are around. Think of two of the closest friends I have from the past, both involved in Christian work, who both had to face this very viciously recently, sometimes even anonymous phone calls. At times the opposition has been absolutely hateful, and they have needed real strength and conviction and courage to face it and to do what they knew to be right. Has strength against criticism of others, but also against the erosion of truth. You see that in verse 9, don't we? To confute those who contradict the sure word. The gospel of Christ will always be coming under attack from one area or another, within the church and outside it. People start to say this, look, you can't honestly believe in a physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. Nobody believes that sort of thing these days. You can't believe in the uniqueness of Christ, that he is the only way to God. How can you be so arrogant in a society such as ours today? Or again, why should one standard of sexual morality be the norm? Come on, we don't live in the Victorian age anymore. We live in the 20th century. Times have changed. And it is so easy when people come at us with those sort of comments to compromise, to give way. It sometimes needs great strength, as you will know, to stand up and face it. And Christian leaders need that strength. Pray for people of that sort of strength and courage. two prerequisites, if you like, godliness and guts. And one says, well, I look at that. I guess when we all look at it, we think, well, which one of us is sufficient for it? And of course, none of us is of ourselves. And I genuinely believe that if Christ is calling us, if God is at work in us, if God wants us to serve Him in some capacity such as this, then these marks will be increasingly true of us. We will be showing more and more godliness. Maybe we won't notice it. Maybe others will see it. But there will be increased graciousness, soberness, honesty, purity. There will be a greater courage as we face up to the pressure and hold firmly to what we believe in Christ. Those two prerequisites. So can I just leave you then with four challenges which involve us all? Because the vast majority of us, as I said last week, are not going to be called to some full-time, if one can call it that, Christian service. But we're all called to serve. We're all called to follow Christ. And we're all called to be involved in some way. So the first challenge is to guard ourselves. What the Apostle Paul here asks of Christian leaders is no more and no less than he asks of every follower of Christ. And if it is true that the Christian leader has a particular responsibility to represent Christ, it is also true of all of us to a degree. People will judge Christ by what they see in us, and they expect us to lead godly lives. Do we match up? Or do they just say we're just a bunch of hypocrites? I've always loved Richard Wurmbrand's autobiography in God's Underground. I think it is my favorite Christian biography. And then he tells the lovely story of how one day he's talking to a young Romanian lad called Joseph in prison. And they're talking about the gospel. And Joseph says to him one day, he says, tell me, what was Jesus really like? What was he like? And Wurmbrand tells him the story of a pastor that he'd known in prison, who was the most godly man that he'd ever known. He said that other people perhaps would, you know, keep things for themselves, but this man would give away everything, down to his last crust of bread. When anyone was in trouble, this pastor would be there. He'd be alongside the people everyone else rejected. And one day somebody asked this pastor what Jesus was like. And the man replied in a moment of great humility, Jesus is like me. As Wurmbrand told the story to Joseph, Joseph turned around to him and said, Pastor, if Jesus is like you, then I love him. Now I guess we couldn't say that, any of us. And yet isn't that something to aspire towards? Isn't that what Christ calls all of us towards? So the world sees the difference. But in a second, let's pray for our leaders. Pray for Richard, our rector. Pray for our church wardens. Pray for those on the staff. Pray for all involved in leadership here. Pray for those involved in leadership in the church at large. It's sometimes said that the biggest ruins are the ruins of the biggest buildings. And that often means Christian leaders fall farthest and hardest. Let us pray for their protection. Let's pray for their wisdom, their purity, and their strength. Let's also pray for future leaders, people from within our own congregation to be raised up. People who will be like this, of this character, of this caliber, to be sent out. That is what the church most desperately needs, isn't it? People who are godly. People who are courageous. Men and women who will serve Christ in this way. Pray for them, even amongst us. And then finally, perhaps one or two of us who may be thinking about it ourselves, just to get the challenge again to consecrate ourselves, isn't it? If there is an area of our lives that we're particularly struggling with, bring it to Christ. Ask Him to give us the strength to sort it out. Ask God to equip us with the things that we need. Because if on the one hand, the minister or the servant of Christ who's living an unfaithful life brings great dishonor to the name of Christ, equally and wonderfully it's true, the life of beauty, of godliness, brings great glory to Him. I'd just like to finish by reading just a small part of a letter that Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the great Scottish pastor, once wrote to a friend who was a Christian minister. And maybe if we're thinking about the Christian ministry ourselves, we can just apply this to our own hearts. He wrote this, "Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success It is not great talents God blesses, so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Let's pray as we close. Lord Jesus, when we think on these things, which of us is sufficient? And yet, Lord, we know that you long to be constantly raising up amongst us those who will go elsewhere to be your servants. May these features be true of each one of us in some degree. But we pray particularly that there will be those whom you will raise up to be ministers in many different parts of the world, who will reveal these characteristics, who will present Jesus faithfully to others, who will be people of godliness and purity, of courage. We ask, raise up amongst us strong, godly, consistent Christian leaders, we pray, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.